As usually happens when I get back to my chair after I've done the announcements, I realize there are some more announcements. Sort of. I wanted to mention a little bit of news to you. I know that we had mentioned, I guess the last week, maybe the week before as well, that Mr. Zach Smith was going to be in the area to be looking for a home for his family. His wife was not able to come with him because they have young daughters and more difficult for them to travel. So he was up here this last week and part of the week before that, spending a lot of time scouring the area for a home for his family. And he hit the jackpot. He found a home, and he's very pleased with it. His wife hasn't seen it yet. I'm sure she will be pleased because I know that they talked a lot about it, of course, along the way. But he was not able to find a home in the area where he started looking initially. The real estate market right now truly is just crazy. And he was having, there was houses he was making offers on. People were making, there was one house he made an offer on where there's an escalation scale, which means that the offer was good for any amount, $1,000 over any other offer, up to a limit of $300,000, and the house was listed at about $240,000. So, just crazy the way that the housing market is exploded right now, and we're having our fun with it ourselves. However, he found a home. He showed me some pictures of it. It's a beautiful home out in a nice rural setting, perfect place for him and his young family, and it's in Claysville. Claysville is way south of here. It's almost to the state line between Pennsylvania and West Virginia. There's a Claysville exit off Interstate 70 at mile marker 6. So that means it's only 6 miles from there to the state line, another 3 miles to the Econolodge. They're within about, from the freeway, about 10 miles of where the Wheeling congregation meets. Now, he didn't intend to be that far south, but he just was not able to find anything that was closer and more reasonable, at least further to the north. So that's the news on Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They have a very nice home. They'll be coming up to take over their responsibilities in early July. And in the meantime, they're getting ready for their move. So I'm very happy for them. I know Mr. Myers has also purchased his home out in the Cincinnati area. And for that matter, Mr. Waddle, who's moving into Houston to take Mr. Smith's place, has found his home. So we're the only ones out in the cold right now. But I have been checking the area in the Canton-Akron general area. We're looking for the best overpasses to park under and camp under if all else fails. So we've got a lot of effort going into that as well. But we know that our home is out there also. I think of it this way. There's probably somebody sitting in his living room right now who doesn't know that he's going to move. And God is going to say, you out, this house is for somebody else, and then we'll have a place to be. So I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but we're looking forward to the adventure and hopefully to let you know sometime soon what our new address is going to be as well. Okay. Sorry. There we go. You know, as the video we just saw kind of hinted at, we live in a dark world, and it is filled with conflict and dispute and tension. We've all noted that in the last several months, the last year or so in particular, things have really begun to change, and change quickly, and not for the better. There is even more division and more dissension now in our society, it seems, than we have ever seen before. Paul describes this as the present evil age. And we know that it's the age in which Satan dominates. He's the god of this world. Satan is an angry and rebellious being, and his anger and his rebellion characterize the society that he is building. There is never genuine peace in Satan's world. And the reason for that, well, let's take a look. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." People don't really seem to give a whole lot of attention to God until something terrible happens. And then people wonder, how could God allow that? How could he allow all that suffering? How could he allow the innocent people to hurt so badly? But God is not unable to hear. He hears. He knows what's happening. He's not too weak to be able to intervene and to help. The reason that people suffer so much is because of their own sin. And it says that your sin, your iniquities, have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. So the reason that people are in such confusion and at times in such painful agony is because they have turned their back on God. It goes on to describe the kinds of sins that have created this situation. Verse 3 says, "Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." That's a pretty grim and dark picture of mankind. And yet we can see many examples of exactly that in the world around us. And even more examples as time is passing. Goes on to say that they hatch vipers' eggs and weave spiders' webs. In other words, they plan their evil activities. And but they will come to nothing. Verse 7, "Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. In the way of peace they have not known." Choices have been made. People have lived this kind of conflict, this kind of division and dissension is caused by the way that they live, the choices that they make. Let's look at a New Testament example or a statement that's very similar to this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Isaiah the prophet spoke these grim words, but notice what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Now, there are a couple of references in the New Testament to a period of time called the last days. And in the New Testament time frame, the last days begin with the beginning of the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ. That's the last stage of the plan as it's being unfolded. So these last days, in one sense, were happening in Paul's time, but they certainly are even more serious now. "In the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving," and on the list goes. The list of the characteristics of this perilous time, this present evil age in which we are living. Not only does the time that we live in become a heavy burden for us to have to deal with as we see all this happening, it also can have an impact on our own lives, on our own perspective, and sometimes on our own frame of mind and decisions, because we're living in a world that is filled with this kind of difficulty that Satan is causing. However, in contrast, we are called out of the world. We are no longer a part of Satan's society, we are now a part of the household of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. One of the primary themes of the epistle to the Ephesians is of unity. It is of drawing together as God's people, as a member of, or as members of, the household of God. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 illustrate this theme. He says in verse 19, "You therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We're members of a different group that God is working with. We're separated from the world that we are called out of. And now we're part of this household of God, which is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, verse 21, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are different and called out of that dissension, division, that anger of the world around us. And now we're in a different setting. Now we're in the household of God. Chapter 4, verse 3 also shows us a bit of our responsibility as members of this household. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, breaking into the context here, we'll come back to that in a bit. But it says, Paul writes, that we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As the household of God, as members of his family, household now, we're given the blessing and the challenge of unity, to be different than the fragmented, chaotic world around us. Jesus said that we would be known as his disciples by our love for one another. One of the hallmarks of God's church is the brotherhood and the unity that we share. It's a fundamental principle that is emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament, that God's family, God's household, is to dwell together in unity. Unity might seem to be a simple thing to define, but we know from experience that it is not a simple thing to live. The title of the sermon today is The Spirit of Unity. God's church is to be, and his household, as Paul phrases it here, is to be able to dwell together in unity. We're going to explore that instruction and that blessing this afternoon. In its early days, the phrase of one accord is used to describe the unity of the church. A single Greek word is translated of one accord, and this word means to be of one mind, to have common consent, and it even means to be unanimous. In other words, to be fully and completely of one mind and fully of one consent, to be in full agreement. That's quite a responsibility, and yet when we live that way, it's also quite a blessing. Let's consider a number of times early in the church's development when this phrase is used to describe God's people, God's church. Let's begin in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 14. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Let's think about what leads up to this statement in Acts 1:14. The previous 6 weeks for the disciples had been amazingly intense. After being taught by Jesus for 3.5 years, living with him for that period of time, witnessing his miracles, being personally instructed and at times personally corrected by him, they had witnessed his violent death. And then, almost unbelievably, 3 days later, his resurrection. That's quite an experience over about a 6 week period of time leading up to this verse. Jesus had appeared to his disciples after his resurrection over a period of about 6 weeks, several times. And during that time, during the time he was with them, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. He was preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit and preparing them for the job that they would have of preaching the gospel and of working with the members of the church that are called into that household. In verse 4 here in chapter 1, he told them to remain in Jerusalem until they received, or to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, of course, was the Holy Spirit, which would soon be granted to them. Now they began to hope, as Jesus was speaking to them, that maybe this was the moment, maybe this was the time when he would announce that they were going together to reestablish the kingdom of God, of Israel. And they posed that question to him, only to be answered in verse 7, that it was not something that they could know, that they would have to wait. You see, the apostles didn't realize the extent of the work that was ahead of them and the extent of the work that would be done in preparation for the kingdom, both in preaching the gospel and in working with the household of God. But it all started, as we know, on Pentecost. Verse 9, after they had watched Jesus ascend into the clouds, they were assured that he would return in just the same way. Verses 12 and 13 says that they did return to Jerusalem following his instruction, and they were in their upper room, all of them together. And then verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. After being told by Jesus that they would not know when the kingdom would be established, they followed his instruction, going back to Jerusalem to wait. Undoubtedly, they were filled with anticipation, expectation, and probably anxiety, wondering just what was going to happen and when it would take place. They had a lot to talk about. They had a lot to share. They probably speculated and went back and forth on what they thought was going to happen next and what their role or responsibility might be. But they were all on the same page. They were of one accord. They were drawn together by those experiences that they'd had, and they were of one mind as they considered and wondered and talked and prayed about what they had heard. It says that there were women with them. It doesn't say who they were exactly. Probably it was those same women who went to his tomb to prepare his body for burial on the day that they discovered that he had been resurrected. It doesn't say. There were several women who had some connection with Jesus over the time of his ministry. But it also says that his mother and his brothers were there. Now, remember that Jesus' mother would observe what he was doing, and it said she would kind of store those things in her heart, thinking about trying to piece together just what, you know, she saw her son do some incredible things and make some amazing statements, and then she saw again the crucifixion and the resurrection. His brothers, his family, were not believers during the time of his ministry, we know later that James became one of the apostles. So his brothers, apparently, based on what they had witnessed, at least more than one of them, because it says brothers, became to believe also in Jesus. But these were gathered together. And along with the apostles, they were of one accord. They were of one mind. They were thinking, searching, looking, hoping, anticipating what would happen. Chapter 2, verse 1, we find the second use of this phrase in these early days. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So this now moves ahead to the day of Pentecost. We know that there were hundreds of thousands of people, Jews, who came into Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost each year. These 120, as we see that there was that was a number of them, we see in verse 15. These stayed together. They knew that they were, you know, finding support in this common belief that they had, and they stayed together in one place, in one accord. This was a very busy time for the Jews who were celebrating the holy day of Pentecost. It says that they were together early, and you know this all happened early in the morning because Peter began his message, it says down in about verse 15, at 9 o'clock in the morning. So this was an early time in the day. When they came together for Pentecost, the Jews had a number of traditions that they would follow. First of all, there were specific sacrifices that were to be made. If you go back to Numbers 28, verses 26 through 31, you'll see the specific sacrifices that were to be offered on the day of Pentecost. And remember also, we know from Deuteronomy 16 that when they came for Pentecost, they brought a personal offering. So they were there to make an offering personally to God as well. According to Jewish tradition, there were a number of services that were held on the day of Pentecost. Some specific portions of Scripture were read. The book of Ruth is one that was generally read on the day of the Pentecost, or on the occasion, and several of the Psalms as well. So the people were there to worship, to go through their traditional traditions of celebrating the day, and the disciples, the apostles, were kind of to themselves, but they stayed together. They were of one accord on the day, on the morning of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind that filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues of fire that sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as others who were there to observe Pentecost heard this sound of a rushing wind, they were drawn to where the disciples were together. And the disciples began then to witness to those others who had been gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 4 says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke other languages. Verse 11 says they spoke of the wonderful works of God. It doesn't say exactly what they were saying, but they were witnessing Jesus Christ. They probably were speaking about his miracles, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. The whole point to the Jews that day was for them to learn that Jesus was the Messiah, that they had killed their own Messiah. That was the primary message that the Jews needed to receive on that day. And that probably was the wonderful message that these disciples had as they spoke to those who were gathering to them. As they heard the sound of the wind, they saw the appearance of fire, they were drawn to where the disciples were. Now drop down to verse 46, and we'll find another instance of this phrase. It says, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Many misunderstand this phrase that they broke bread But the verse explains it right here. It means that they had meals together. They ate their food with gladness and with a very dedicated simplicity. Simplicity means singleness. They were, again, it's a way of expressing the unity that they were experiencing, that they were all sharing this moment together. But they continued with one accord. Beyond the day of Pentecost, and we don't know exactly how long this continued, but they stayed in Jerusalem. They spent time together. They were sharing and speaking about their experience, their understanding. Who knows what all that they were, that would have been part of their conversation. But what they had just experienced and seen was, again, an incredible thing. And they shared that experience. And they were all, had become part of, through baptism. They had received that Holy Spirit themselves that they saw a witness of. And they continued in that frame of mind, being totally united and of one accord. Now let's skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 23. Makes mention once again of this phrase. But again, leading up to this moment that we find described in verse 23 was an interesting series of events. Peter and John had been arrested because of their miracle that they had done in healing a man who had been crippled. And it says that they were continuing to preach, verse 1, they continued to preach Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They were again continuing to emphasize who he was, and that although he was killed, he was resurrected, and he was their Messiah, and now he was with the Father. The temples, the leaders of the temple didn't appreciate that message. They tried to squelch what the apostles were teaching. But the apostles refused to be intimidated. They were filled with this power of the Holy Spirit that God had sent to them. And they preached again very strongly the message of Jesus Christ, verse 10. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. That was their authority for the healing that they had done. And they'd say in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Clear and strong message about Jesus Christ. They were speaking powerfully, with one accord, with one mind. Verse 23, after they had been released from custody for their preaching about Jesus Christ and their healing of this man, after they were let go, they went to their own companions. The New International Version says that they went to their own people. The Greek means they went just simply to their own. So they went to those who were of like mind. They went to those with whom they were in one accord. They told them what had happened. Verse 24, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they said, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They began to praise God for his great works and for what he was doing. They were of one mind. There was no division between them at all. One other quick one, chapter 5, verse 12. It says that through the hands of the apostles, and now this is again the passing of time, maybe a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, we don't know exactly how long this continued, but through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was an area on the east side of the temple, at which Solomon had gone to make decisions and judgments, and it became known as Solomon's porch. But it had become a place for gathering for worship, and the apostles were there to continue teaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Many who heard became believers. They were all of one accord. As the church grew and as time passed, there became some challenges that the people would have to deal with. So actually some division began to develop within the church. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, some issues came about that were causing some division. There was a conflict between two groups of Jews. There were the Hellenists and there were the Hebrews. The Hellenists were the out-of-towners. They were the ones who had become faithful Jews, had been baptized, were now part of this new household. But they were not from Jerusalem. They were from other parts of the Roman Empire, and they spoke the Greek language. Now, to the true, purest Jews who were from Jerusalem, that was inferior. They were the Hebrews. They were the ones who were the true Jews who had lived, grown up in, and were right there in Jerusalem. So there came a contention between these two groups of Christian Jews, because the Hellenists felt that the widows and their among their people were not being cared for as well as the Hebrew women were being cared for. There was a little bit of a chink. There was a bit of dissension. There was a bit of a difficulty. As the church grew in size and became more and more people that were part of the church, it became difficult to maintain this perfect unity that we see pictured in the first few chapters. By the time we read Paul's instructions to the congregations that he established, we see that unity had become a serious challenge within the household of God. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul relates the tension that had developed between him and Peter and James and the other leading apostles over the question of the Gentiles and whether they would be treated equally and the same as the Jews. Paul felt there was hypocrisy on the part of the leading apostles because they weren't even in their treatment and their attitude toward the Jewish members or the Gentile members of the church. So there's tension developing. There's a difference. There's a difficulty developing. Also notice 1 Corinthians, which was one of Paul's earliest epistles, probably written in about the year 55 or so. And in it, he warns again repeatedly of divisions and contention within the Corinthian congregation. Notice chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment." That was the condition that was described earlier, the being of one accord. 4, verse 11, has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Chloe's household ratted him out. It told Paul about the difficulties, the contentions that were developing. And Paul was concerned about that. Notice chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. He's talking about how immature he felt, at least some in the congregation were. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? There were some serious issues brewing in the church, the congregation of God's people in Corinth. The discord seemed to be over a couple of different issues. One was whether they would accept Paul as an apostle or if they preferred Apollos instead. But there were other, even more general issues that they were dealing with as well. As you read through the epistle of 1 Corinthians, you find in chapter 6 that there were some members taking other fellow members to court. because of the difficulties they were having, and they weren't being resolved within the church. There was a great deal of dissension over whether they should eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Disagreement among the members. There was disagreement about the observance of Passover, how the evening should be conducted, what they should do. There was even a question among the people in Corinth about whether Jesus Christ had been resurrected. Because one of the major false teachings of the time was that there is no resurrection. That Christ himself then, because there was no resurrection, that he was not resurrected. So there was all kinds of subtle and sometimes pretty obvious nuances and divisions and difficulties within the congregation in Corinth. And Paul dealt with their division, their contention, and their lack of unity, urging them to have the same mind and to come together, to be of one accord. Let's go back to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read this section here, this brief passage that talks about developing the quality of unity in God's church, in God's household. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he wrote this epistle while he was in custody, he was in the custody of the Romans, and so he was a prisoner. He said, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy, of course, means to walk in a way or live in a way that is appropriate, that is fitting. The word means comparable. Now, there's another Greek word that's translated worthy elsewhere that does mean to be deserving, but that's not the word that's used here. This word in the Greek means to be appropriate or to be fitting or to be comparable. So live in a way that is comparable to, that represents properly the calling you've been given. And what is it that is appropriate? What is it that they should be living up to? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor means to labor intensely. It means to work hard, to put in diligent effort. The unity of the Spirit is not something that comes easily. It is something that at which we need to work, because we have a natural inclination to not be in unity. It takes special effort to be diligent to live in a way that is in unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word keep is used very commonly in the New Testament. The Greek word is, and it implies that we labor continually and constantly to guard. The word keep means to guard or to keep an eye on. It's something that we are consciously aware of and that we continually make an effort to guard, to protect. So to keep, again, is part of that effort that we need to exert to have that unity. Long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The spirit of unity, the unity of the Spirit, is the oneness that we achieve and we live as one person. That's what the phrase means. Unity of the Spirit means that we believe just as though we were all one person. That's from the Lawanida Greek lexicon. It could be translated that we believe just as though we were all one person. That's the degree of unity that is being upheld. Now we know that unity was a challenge to the church in Corinth. We saw that illustrated. And in Ephesus, we know there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They had come from different cultures and had a history of rivalry and contention. But now they were told to live together in unity, in the bond of peace. So we face the challenge of unity as well, under different circumstances than did the churches in Corinth or Ephesus. We come also from different backgrounds. We have different experiences that have shaped the way that we think, the way that we respond, the way that we interact. We live in a world where there are some subtle political and social currents that affect our thinking and the way that we view ourselves and one another. And those political, social currents that are happening around us can have an impact on us as a church. Who would ever have thought, say, 16, 18 months ago, that something like face coverings would threaten the unity of the church, that would cause division within the church of God? I don't know that it's a serious matter, but I know that it is for some. Just as the Jews and Gentiles were told to become bound together in unity, overcoming the differences that they had between them naturally, we have that same opportunity and responsibility as we exercise God's Spirit, as we live together in this household. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of love in itself. We are knit together through and by the Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and that we are to grow together and to build one another up. Now, that's a measure or a description of unity that I think we're familiar with. But just as the gift of unity comes through the Holy Spirit, it still takes a great deal of focused effort on our part to live together in that unity, to live together in one accord. Romans chapter 15. Paul emphasizes this from time to time, fairly often actually, in his epistles. He emphasizes the importance of the unity for which we are to strive, and that we are to be able to share as God's people. Romans 15, verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. I think that description is interesting because it shows that God himself is very patient with us, implying the need for us to be patient as well with one another. God is a God of patience. God is a God of comfort. And he will grant us the opportunity, the ability to be like-minded, to be of one accord toward one another. According to Christ Jesus, that you may be of one mind and one mouth, or that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify God in our unity by the way that we conduct ourselves as God's people and as God's church, that we do dwell together in unity, and we set aside or we overcome those differences that would naturally separate us. I'll read this in the New International Version, verse 5. It says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if we as a body united in this understanding pray to God with one mind, with one mouth, with all being of the same, being in accord with one another. Look also at Romans 12, verse 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Says simply, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We're to be of the same. We're to be of identical minds. That is, in that spiritual sense. Our attitude, our heart, what we dwell on, what we think, we're to be united in those areas of our lives. Now, as you read about unity, it seems like it shouldn't be all that complicated for us to be able to recognize that we need to share the our praise of God, our commitment to God, and to be of one mind in our worship of God, in our following of Him in His way, of living together in His household. And in a way, unity is a very simple matter. After all, if everyone just agreed with me, then there'd be no problem. There'd be nothing to argue about or to find that we would not be unified in. If we all just agree, just come along and do everything my way, then we'll be just fine. But of course, we know the reality is that unity is complicated. It's complicated by what life brings to us and what we've experienced and shared, the differences that we have. So living in unity is something that is a challenge to us, even though it's not a difficult thing to see what it is. It's more difficult to practice it. But it's one of the responsibilities we have through the work of God's Spirit in us. So I want to just kind of begin to wrap things up by considering two primary points that will enable us to live in one, to be of one accord, to live in unity. And these are from Paul's writings. And we'll see that these are primary principles that we can apply that will allow us then to live in this unity that God expects within His household. The first principle is humility. There's a lot of division and separation that's caused by pride. Humility will help us, is a quality that will draw us together if we all share that characteristic. Let's look at it in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, the second chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In other words, if you have learned anything about love through Jesus Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having that love. And here's how he describes how that love appears in our relationships. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If we have this approach in our relationship with one another, this level of humility, then it cuts off any number of areas where we might fall into disunity. If we have this approach, then we're not going to judge one another. We're not going to have any competition among ourselves. We're going to be teachable. We will not be proud. We will not be independent. But we'll be yielding ourselves to God's Spirit to direct us and focusing ourselves on doing what's best for others, not just trying to do what's best for ourselves. Esteeming others better than yourself. This is a level of humility that will lead to unity. Humility is described in many other passages, but I'll leave it at that for now. That if we can focus on having that kind of relationship with one another and our service and our attitude toward one another, then it will overcome a great many of the differences that otherwise are part of life. The second principle, we're only going to talk about two, besides humility, is to learn godly love. Godly love. There's so much that's in the New Testament about having the proper relationship with one another and having love for one another in our relationships. But let's look at the classic description in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll see that clearly, if we have this kind of a relationship and concern for one another, then we will be able to be in unity as we all share this approach. If we're humble toward one another and have godly love for one another, then it overcomes the differences that can separate us. We'll just read in verses 4 through 8, and I'm going to read this from the New International Version. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What a beautiful description of the kind of heart and frame of mind that will cause and bring about the unity in God's household. It actually includes, and within the description here, the concept of humility that we mentioned separately. This love that we can have, again, it's through God's Spirit working in us, will help us to work toward that condition of being truly of one accord. Let's look at James 3 briefly, James chapter 3. We find here a very, I think, interesting connection between wisdom and unity. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? You know, sometimes wisdom can be kind of a competitive thing, where people feel that they want to show their superiority and their wisdom in some way, whether it's by the advice they might give or just by the way they conduct themselves, to prove that I'm a wise person. And it's not always, but it can be a kind of a competitive situation. So how do you know if someone's wise and understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. There's the humility we were talking about. True wisdom is expressed in humility. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, in other words, if you're competitive, if you're not unified, if you're not living at one with one another, don't boast and lie against it. Don't contradict the truth by having that attitude. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's part of that world of Satan, of his dissension, of his division, of his anger. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the practice or a description of people who are living together in peace. People who are living together in one accord. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. Qualities that we can have as we practice and work to have this unity in our lives, in our hearts. You know, again, on the day of Pentecost, people gathered in Jerusalem from a wide range of ethnic, racial, and political circumstances. They came from all over that part of the world to observe together the day of Pentecost. As incredible as it was, the miracle that took place that day was not just that they were able to speak or understand other languages. That's an amazing miracle itself. But that wasn't the real miracle. The real miracle was that the people from all of these different cultures and backgrounds were drawn together in unity. They were drawn together to become part of the household of God. They were drawn together to become part of God's church. The power of the Holy Spirit gave them that same common mind and purpose. Being of one mind or being of one accord doesn't mean that we have to be identical. Not every thought and everything in our lives has to be alike. That would be so boring. God created an incredible variety in his world. His creation is just amazingly diverse. And God created each of us to have our own personality, our own character, our own mind, to think the way that we do. Of course, we're guided by His Spirit. But we are individuals. And we have our own experiences, our own minds, our own opinions. But there's one thing that we have in common. That is this calling that God has given to us that brought us into His household. We are of one mind when it comes to our understanding of, our application of, and our desire to be part of God's kingdom, to live according to God's law. We have a common understanding of our purpose, of our intent, of God's purpose for us, and our willingness to be humble and to have loving, godly relationships is a miracle just as great as what was performed on that day of Pentecost. So we have this tremendous opportunity, but also responsibility, the blessing and the responsibility of unity. And of course, this all wraps around our understanding of the significance of Pentecost. That is the day on which the Holy Spirit was given. That spiritual quality that bonds us together, that we are to maintain in our lives, maintain the oneness of the Spirit of God, the unity of the peace that we have through God's Spirit. That Spirit was made available to all who repent, all who are baptized, from all the different various backgrounds and circumstances in their lives. And as that Holy Spirit was granted, and we became part of that household of God, we now have that opportunity and responsibility to keep the unity of the Spirit.